Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Let's start our time by beseeching our God. Father God, we praise you, for you surely are a God of kindness. You surely are a God who has lavished mercy upon us sinners. We praise you, for you also are a God of severity, and you will not pardon the one who does not turn to Christ. So I pray this morning that your gospel would shine forth, even as we look specifically at how it will impact the nation of Israel. May it shine forth in our hearts, in our lives, and throughout this world, so that you may be glorified as Jesus is exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Romans 11, verses 25 through 32. Romans 11, verses 25 through 32. So what we're going to do this morning is essentially we're wrapping up this section that Paul started in chapter 9. And when he started this section, it was clear that he had this despair for his kinsmen, for his Jewish brothers. He was in despair because he saw that by and large, they had rejected Jesus, who is their Jewish Messiah. They had rejected the one whom God had sent on their behalf to redeem them from their sins. And we saw that Paul had an acute understanding of that himself, because he had rejected Jesus for the most of his life until that great day when Jesus revealed himself to Paul. And then we saw how Paul's despair was also mingled with desire. Not only was he in despair, but his desire was that they would come to know Christ just as he had. And so then he launches in chapter 9 through 10 and 11 on how the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, had rejected Christ, and yet that was not outside of God's plan. He showed us that God was sovereign over salvation. He showed us that man was responsible to repent and to believe. So now, essentially, we find ourselves at the end of all that we saw before. And Paul is going to conclude this argument by revealing to us this mystery of Israel's salvation. So this morning, we're going to see how it all fits in God's plan. We're going to see how Israel as a nation, though by and large, even to this day, have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. God has a plan for them in the end. God has a plan for them to come to see and to receive Jesus as exactly who he was, their Savior, sent from God the Father. Let's start in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. So the first thing I want us to take note of is where he says in verse 25, how he starts this whole section here. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. So he just ended the last section talking about how God is much more likely to graft back in those who are the natural branches, i.e. the Jews. And then he is going to come in on this section here and says, before I dive into how that all fits together, let me remind you of this thing that I've told you twice before. Let me remind you of this need for you not to become arrogant, not to become conceited. He said it earlier, and now he's going to start this section again by saying, lest you become wise or arrogant in your own sight. And then he says, I do not want you. So we don't have it translated in strong language, but essentially what Paul is doing here is using a double negation. He's saying the strongest language that I possibly can use, I want to communicate this to you. I do not want you to become wise or prideful against my brothers in the flesh. And because of that, because of Paul's desire for them not to become arrogant, yet again, he says, I'm going to reveal a mystery to you. I'm going to bring you in to something that's been hidden in God for most of human history. Well, what is that? What does that mean? Is this mystery, as we would define it in our day and age, right? When we say mystery today, we typically mean something that's hard to understand. Something that I may understand bits and pieces of, but the depths of it, I can never comprehend it. And in biblical writing, that's not what mystery means. Is this mystery deep? Of course, we'll see that more next week. But what Paul says here, what he's referring to, when he says mystery, it is something that was previously hidden, and now it's been revealed by God. So the point is that I'm going to tell you something that you can't understand. It's quite the opposite. I'm telling this to you so that you can understand it. And once you understand it, you won't become arrogant. The principle here is that ignorance oftentimes leads to arrogance. Ignorance oftentimes leads to arrogance. Because who's Paul talking to? The Gentiles. He's saying, you thought you understood that God's rejection of Israel and you being grafted in meant that God was done with Israel. You thought that now God had completely turned away from Israel and that he was done dealing with them. And that's caused in most of you this air of arrogance to rise, to crop up within you. But you're ignorant. You do not understand the fullness of God's plan. So I want you to understand it. So the same principle can be applied to you and I. Oftentimes, our ignorance leads to arrogance. Oftentimes, we think we understand how this thing works. We think we understand how God is completely done dealing with a nation or a person or a people group. And that can crop up within us, this arrogance. And that should not be the case. So Paul is going to reveal this mystery to that end. Then he continues, he says, after the first part of verse 25, he says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's a couple of things here that we can note about Israel's blindness or their hardness of hearts. The first thing that we can note is their blindness is partial. Israel's blindness is partial. The second thing, and we'll cover this next, is Israel's blindness is temporary. So first, it's partial. And by that, Paul does not mean that every single Jew or Israelite has this partial hardening within them. It does not mean that every Jew is hardened against Christ. And in fact, there's been throughout history, even as Paul was writing, a group of Jews who believed in Christ, who understood who he was. They were not hardened against their Messiah. So this partial hardening here means that a part of the nation of Israel, a part of the people of Israel, had rejected Christ. Not the totality of the nation, but a portion of the nation. And in fact, we saw that in verse 7, where he refers to this hardening that God had placed upon them. But that's the good news Paul is going to communicate to us, that this hardening is only partial. This hardening, which means this unresponsiveness, this stone heart that the nation of Israel, by and large, had against their Messiah, would not remain forever. And that means that God is going to remove that hardening. He is going to turn these unresponsive, dead hearts, these hearts that rejected his son, to hearts that would turn and receive Christ. And then we find that Israel's blindness is temporary. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we say it's temporary because we find there it's only going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, or the full number of the Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. So some people, some commentators, they think, they surmise that this has already happened. They go back and they look at when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And they say, around that time, a great number of Jews came to Christ. A great number of Jews saw that Jesus was in fact their Messiah as the temple was being sacked by the Romans. But most commentators, and myself included, believe that this is not talking about that time. I believe it's referring to a time of the end, that before the second coming or at the second coming, there is going to be a removal of this blindness, that the nation of Israel will see Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Messiah. And the reason I think that's the correct way to interpret this is because he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Well, in AD 70, the fullness of the Gentiles had not yet come in. God had not yet done a great work amongst the Gentiles as he is today, as he has throughout our history, as we look back, as he will continue to do. So I take this to mean that when God has brought in the complete number that he intends to save from the Gentiles, then he will again turn his attention to the Israelites. It's temporary. So what is this partial and temporary blindness, how does that get removed? How does God intend to remove this rejection of Christ amongst his people? Look at what he says in verse 26. He says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. What way? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59, verse 20, where it says, and the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. He's also alluding to Psalm 14, verse 7, where it says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So God is going to do it through the deliverer, i.e. the redeemer, i.e. Jesus. The very one who the nation of Israel by and large had rejected is the one who's going to come and remove ungodliness from them. God is going to send Christ to reveal himself as their long-awaited Messiah. He is going to remove all the hostility that they have towards him. Well, why from Zion? Why is he coming from Zion? The first reference of Zion that we find in the scriptures comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. And actually, in that story, David had just been made king over Judah. He had not come over the entire nation yet. And he goes, after he's been made king, to the Jebusites. And they were stationed primarily in Jerusalem. And there he defeats them. And it says that he sets up his quarters, as it were, in Zion, the stronghold of Zion. So Zion became synonymous with the place from which the king ruled, the place where the throne of David was. And as most of us know, Jesus is the greater David. He's the son of David, David's greater son. And he will have the throne of David forever. So when it says he's coming from Zion, or he's going to Zion, it means the king has established his kingdom. He's ruling and he's reigning. And because of that, he is going to banish ungodliness from his people. That's good news. And it's bad news. The good news is God removes or banishes ungodliness from repentant sinners. Those who turn from their sin and embrace his son, God removes their ungodliness. God clothes them with the righteousness of his son so that they may stand in his presence. But the bad news is, for those who continue in unrepentant sin, God is going to remove them from his presence. God is going to banish them from himself. So for you and I, as we hear these words of deliverance promised to the nation of Israel in our text, there's this introspection that should take place. The one who says, I know Christ and I'm known by Christ, should be able to look at their life, their new life, and say, I see a pattern of God removing ungodliness from me. Because unholiness cannot abide in his presence. And if I can't look at my life as one who claims to be a Christian, if I don't see God consistently removing ungodliness from me, then I have to fear that God is going to remove me from his presence on the final day. But then he alludes also in our text to this covenant. He alludes to this commitment, this promise that he has. And there's two references that this comes from. 1 Zechariah 12, verse 10. Of this national salvation of Israel, as it were. Zechariah 12, 10, we find these words. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So God is going to banish ungodliness from Israel. And Zechariah 12:10 tells us there's going to be repentance. There's going to be this repentance of them piercing God himself. And then in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31 through 34, we have this reference to this covenant, this new covenant. And most of us are very familiar with this passage. But here's what it says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That's very important. Notice the primary recipient of this new covenant. He says, "the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So, when he says in our text, "my covenant with them when I take away their sins," he's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about what was promised in Jeremiah 31. And don't get me wrong, we are partakers and recipients of the new covenant. But in context, that new covenant was promised first to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So now, all these years later, Paul is going to say that God remains faithful. That God has not ended his dealings with the nation of Israel. God has made a commitment, despite their rebellion, despite their rejection, despite the fact that they were a part of the slaughter of his son. His covenant still stood. And for you and I, we get to see this God who is faithful. This God who's been faithful from the very beginning, all the way until Paul's day, all the way until our day, all the way until he brings in the complete number of the Israelites. But we couldn't just continue without having some kind of theological issue to tackle. We have one here where it says, all Israel will be saved. Now, when it says that, we have four options to consider. The first option we have to consider is, does this mean that every Jew who has ever lived will be saved? Does that mean that posthumously, God is going to birth faith in those who, even while they were alive, rejected Messiah? Surely that's not what it means. And I'll address that in a second. The second option we have when it says all Israel is, does it mean that the elect remnant of believing Jews during the present age encompasses all Israel? So that remnant that we've seen again and again, is that what he means when he says all Israel? The third option we have is, it's the New Testament church composed of Jews and Gentiles. So is all Israel the New Testament church, essentially? And the final option is in all Israel, the literal ethnic nation of Israel. The first option is not true at all. Every Jew will not be saved. Jesus even warned himself as he's talking to the Jews. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And undoubtedly, thousands upon thousands, thousands, millions of Jews have died in their sins because they rejected Christ. So it can't mean that. Well, what about the fact, what about the option of it means the elect remnant of believing Jews that we've seen in our passage, in our section throughout Romans 9 through 11? That seems like it could be what he's talking about, right? The small group of believers, of Jewish believers. The problem there, though, is it's yet future. He says once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then after that, all Israel will be saved. And he's not talking about the small remnant. He's talking about a massive group of people that will believe. Okay, some will say, I get that. But then he's clearly talking about the New Testament church. And remember when we started this section, I gave us a warning. How we couldn't just mingle Israel with the church. We couldn't just say every time we saw Israel, that meant the church. Right? If you remember that. Because in Romans 9 through 11, every time he refers to Israel, he's referring to the nation. He's not referring to us as Gentiles. He's not referring to the church even. So when we come to this question of what does all Israel mean, then it can't mean the New Testament church. Every time it's used, it's talking about the ethnic people of Israel. So that leaves us with the final option, which I believe is correct. That when Paul writes that all Israel will be saved, he's talking about the literal ethnic nation of Israel. But does that mean that every single Israelite at the time will be saved? Is that required when he says all? Not necessarily. I believe what Paul means there when he says all is all that God has ordained to be saved out of that group. When Christ comes back, we'll be saved. And we don't have time this morning to go through the text in the First Testament that speak to that, but there's prophecies in Ezekiel, and in Zechariah, in Isaiah, that talk about how there's going to be a group of Jews who don't believe, and they're going to be banished. There's going to be a group of Jews that do believe, and they will be saved. So understanding that and those prophecies, then we can come here and say when he says all Israel will be saved, he doesn't necessarily mean that every single Jew at that time will be saved. But the ones that God had elected out of that time will be saved. So now that I think we have a better grasp of all Israel, you work it out in your own mind which option you think is more accurate. Let's turn our attention to verse 28 and 29. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, or enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He says, Israel, as it stands now, is an enemy of God as it relates to the gospel. As it relates to the good news of Christ Jesus, the Israelites are God's enemies. How is that? And why is that? The reason that's the case, as we've seen again and again, is because the one whom God sent, his own son, to restore his people rejected. And the fact of their rejection of Christ makes them enemies of God. That's true not just of them, but of anyone. Anyone that continually rejects Jesus remains an enemy of God. We start in that condition of enmity and animosity towards God. And as we continually reject Christ, we continue in that condition. But notice what he says, though. He says, for your sake. What does that mean? We saw that earlier, how their rejection now means riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles. So God in his sovereign plan takes their rejection, takes their disobedience, and he says, I'm going to use that to bring in Gentiles. So that's what he means when he says, for your sake. But then he makes this contrast against their rejection, their enmity with him. He says, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. He reminds the Gentiles, Paul does, that it has nothing to do with the merit of the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with how good they are, how wise they were to see Christ and receive Christ or not. It has everything to do with the fact that God has set his electing love upon them. In effect, in Deuteronomy 7, Moses writes about this. He says, starting in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He says a similar thing in Deuteronomy 9, starting in verse 4. And this time he is more pointed in his assessment. He says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of their wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then in verse 6, I love this part. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. From the very beginning of the nation of Israel, God reminded them that I'm keeping my word to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Has nothing to do with your merit. Has nothing to do with your righteousness. And Paul is leaning in on that in our text. He calls them beloved. That's a term we're familiar with. In other words, they're very dear to God. Then he gives a reason as to why they're beloved. As to why he has set their electing love upon them. He says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What are the gifts? The gifts come from a text we've already seen in Romans. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5 talk about these gifts. Paul writes this: they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race or their people group, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Those are the gifts that the nation of Israel had. But what's the call? Somebody's clocking me? Well, just so you know, I'm not done yet. I got my own timer set and it hasn't gone off yet. What are the callings? Or the calling? You should know this. It's God's calling of Abraham. Or God's calling of Abram. Remember, when God called Abram, he was an idolater. He was a pagan. Worship of idols. And yet God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and made these great promises to him. It wasn't because somehow Abram had earned those promises, but God had a plan of redemption. So that's the calling. And God says it's irrevocable. Once I set my redeeming, electing love upon a people group, upon a person, it will abide forever. So as we sit here this morning, if you are convinced that the Lord has set his redeeming, electing love upon you, if God has brought you to repentance from your sins, repentance from your ungodliness, and faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, and every single day, you can say, God's calling of me is irrevocable. There is nothing that I can do. There is no sin that in my redeemed state that I could commit that will cause the Lord to turn from his faithfulness to his promises. What a great God. Two more verses. He's going to bring this whole argument to its summation, to its pinnacle. He's going to reveal to us what it all was about in the mind of God, why it all was necessary to have it unfold the way it has. He says, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." God's intent in all of this was for Israel to fall into disobedience, for Gentiles to receive mercy as a result, and then for Israel to become jealous and themselves receive mercy as they saw Gentiles come into the kingdom of God. So we have these four different segments, as it were. First, we have Gentile disobedience to God. And that's been the case for Gentile nations by and large throughout history. Gentile nations have been disobedient to God. That word, disobedience, means to refuse to be persuaded, to refuse to believe. Some people ask the question, am I going to go to hell simply because I do not believe in Jesus? And I found that most preachers, most theologians, most commentators, they will say, no. People are not going to hell simply because they do not believe in Jesus. I don't think that's the case. I think people do go to hell because they don't believe in Christ. Is that the only reason they go to hell? No. They go to hell because they're sinners who have rebelled against God. But when the Bible talks about belief in Christ, it doesn't present it as a suggestion. It's presented actually as a command. Repent and believe the gospel. Here's my son. Listen to him. Look to him. Bow to him. That's a command. So to refuse to heed the command, to obey the command, is sin. So people will go to hell and do go to hell because they refuse to believe in Christ. It's an act of disobedience. So Gentiles have been disobedient to God. Jews now have been disobedient to God. And for the Jewish nation, for Israel, it's actually a lot worse. For the very reason they had these gifts and these calling, right? Because they broke the Mosaic law, covenant, that God gave them. They listened, refused to listen to the prophets that God sent them. They killed the prophets, even. They refused to listen to the Son of God when he was sent. And they refused to listen to the disciples of the Son of God. So through that rejection, through that disobedience, God says, I'm going to show mercy to the Gentiles. So that was the next part of it, of God's plan. Gentile disobedience, Jewish disobedience, mercy to the Gentiles. And out of that mercy to the Gentiles comes mercy to the Jews. So here we find that God is going to use the mercy shown to you and I to extend mercy to the Jews. He's going to use you and I as those who have received mercy to preach a gospel of mercy to God's ancient people. And through that, he's going to extend mercy and salvation to Israel. Hopefully you'll begin to see why in our next section, Paul is going to just cry out in amazement at what God has done. But there's also one more thing. Because when we hear these words at the end where it says in verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all, some might say, well, does that not affirm what Paul dealt with previously? That God in some way is responsible for sin? Because it said God has consigned all to disobedience. But of course, God is not responsible for sin. That word there for consigned means to shut up, to enclose. And what it means is God has consigned all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, into the state of disobedience so that the only way out would be through his Son. He has not pressed man into disobedience against man's will or contrary to man's state. He has said, that's who they are. I'm going to enclose them in that. And the only way anyone gets out is by turning to my Son. So no, God is not responsible for man's sin. And then the next thing we must address, the final thing, in the second part of verse 32, it says that he may have mercy on all. If you're a universalist, you love that part. You look, you say, see, look. It clearly says that God is going to have mercy on all. So that means exactly what it says then. He's going to have mercy on all. every person is going to be saved. I beg to differ. Because if we're keeping with our context, we found earlier in Romans 10, verse 12, a qualification for all. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So the riches of God, the salvation of God, is reserved for all who call upon him. So when we come to the end of verse 32, when he says, so that he may have mercy on all, it does not mean he will have mercy on every single person. It means that of the Jewish people group, of the Gentile people group, he will have mercy upon people in both groups. There's Jewish people who will see and experience the mercy of God. There's Gentiles who will see and experience the mercy of God. And brothers and sisters, that was God's plan from the very beginning. So let me leave you with two things. Paul started this by wanting us to not be ignorant of this mystery of God's mysterious plan of Israel's salvation. I hope we see it. I hope we see how God's plan for Israel is intact. I hope this keeps us from becoming arrogant towards Israel. I hope that births within us a desire to become partakers of God's plan for Israel. That the mercy that we have seen and experienced will cause us to shoot out to them. And then finally, Israel's hardness, their blindness, is partial and temporary, but their salvation is complete and eternal, just like you and I. Let's pray the God of mercy. Father, your plan is wonderful. It's deep. It's wide. And we thank you that you have been so gracious to reveal it to us. I pray, God, that you would emblazon our hearts to partake in your plan for Israel. That your gospel would go forth to them, and that we would see the fruit of it. That we will see a mass exodus from rejection of your Son to belief by your ancient people. Thank you for being merciful to us, for being so kind and revealing your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.